been in a new situation. You go into either a new school or a new job or just into a group of people that all seem to know what they're doing and yet you don't. And you feel a little bit kind of like an alien. You're just kind of out on the fringe and you're uncertain exactly what you should do and where you should stand and how you should look and who you should talk to and what you should say. And it's just a little unnerving. And how comforting it is and how encouraging it is and for someone to come along and give you a few instructions, just kind of the basic, well, okay, well, let me tell you what the situation is here. And let me tell you how things work and what you should be doing during in this time where you're not just naturally comfortable and how helpful that is and how much you appreciate that. Well, that's where the Apostle Peter is going to be this morning as we open to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is going to give us some instructions about how we are to live in this world that it has become, for those who follow Christ, a little bit strange and a little bit different than what we are normally used to. And so Peter's going to give that to us and give us an opportunity to get a big picture, get a stance that we are to have in a world that is different. And there's a reason that the world is different, and we'll get to that. But let me read this passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 will be the text that we'll look at this morning from God's Word. I just want to read that for us, set it in our minds. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, this text it's packed. It's rich with instruction, but it's also just very simple, basic instructions for the Christian life. Peter's transitioning here. We've been moving through the book of 1 Peter, and he's transitioning here from speaking about the glory of God and how we should respond to God to begin to speak of what is the world like that we live in and how we, as followers of Jesus Christ, should live in that world. And so here's the first instructions that he begins to give. He's already established that those who are believers, are followers of Jesus Christ, have been called out of this world, called to a different allegiance, no longer the allegiances that the world has to jobs and careers and entertainment and whatever their heart may desire here in this earth, but called to a new allegiance to Jesus Christ, truly to belong and to be in a right relationship with the Lord. And Peter has laid out in the first chapter and up to this point, here is what your relationship with God is like. This is the God that has is protecting you for a great inheritance that he has to give to you. And then Peter gives at the beginning of chapter 2, here is your duties. Here's your assignment. God has called you not just to have a relationship with him, but he's given you a commission. Part of his calling on your life is a commission that you would be priests in this world, not only offering up your own life as sacrifices to him, but also proclaiming the gospel, serving as that conduit between him and other men, proclaiming the great gospel that will bring them into a right relationship with him and align their life with him. But having a citizenship in heaven, Paul says in Colossians, we've been transferred from the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have a new citizenship in heaven. And having a new citizenship means that the things that were comfortable and easy and normal and natural in this world now belong to a different realm. We have a new citizenship in heaven. And so we need to get a right perspective on how we deal with the things in this world, how we go about the king's business in this world, no longer dressed in pauper's rags and going about his business in profane ways, but we must do things befitting of our king. And that's where Peter will begin to turn his attention to explain how we've been translated to a new realm, to a citizen of heaven, and how we live out that citizenship, even here on this earth. That is now different, a whole different place. He begins this section, which really from verse 11 on begins to transition, and it covers this introduction, verses 11 and 12, serves as a summary for the rest of what he will say in the entire book. And so an important passage here that we get our minds wrapped around as we begin to continue to work our way through 1 Peter. It gives us a basic stance that we should take through life. And so this morning, I want you to see these two actions that Peter calls out that you must take as a follower of Jesus Christ, not only to guard your own soul, but also as a testimony to the world around you. So, the first being there in verse 11. Look at the text. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. The first action that we should take is an action of restraint, to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, Peter was known as the disciple who spoke his mind. He was always tended to be the spokesman when Jesus was here on earth with the 12 disciples that he gathered to him. It was always Peter who represented the disciples. He was the one who spoke forward and said the opinion of what the disciples were questioning or wondering. And he's the one who asked Jesus the questions. And he's the one who blurted out the answers. And we know that about Peter. And this letter is very direct in that same style. Peter just giving direct instructions, kind of authoritative, apostolic instructions to the churches that are scattered throughout what we know now as Turkey, the original recipients of this letter. But here, Peter changes his tone. He moves away from this direct, authoritative instructions that he's been giving to now he begins to shift to a compassionate appeal, a pastor's heart, a concern for people, and he begins to appeal. And that's the words he used, beloved, loved ones, people whom I have a strong affection for, I'm urging you. I'm appealing to you. I'm begging, literally. It was as if he had been with them, he would have stopped, stepped forward, and reached out his arms and leaned toward them and made an earnest appeal. That's his language that he's using. It's an earnest appeal. Like Paul said to Philemon as he was writing this short letter to Philemon, he said, though I have enough confidence to order you to do what is proper, given his apostolic position in the church, he said, rather for love's sake, I appeal to you. And that's what Peter is doing here, saying, you've got to get this. I don't want to just speak to your mind. I want to capture your emotions, your thoughts, your heart. You can't miss this. This is extremely important. My heart goes out to you if you somehow miss this instruction. Well, what was it that caused this fisherman, aged by weathered work and then the difficult life of being a follower of Jesus and one of his apostles being imprisoned and traveling around the world? What was it that caused the hardened lines in his face to soften and appeal to these people? It was just this, that you abstain from fleshly lusts. I want you to abstain, to keep yourself from something. And that was fleshly lusts. What are these lusts that he's talking about? Well, Peter, the word he uses is just referring to passions, our inner desire, those burning things inside of us that cause us to want to do something. Sometimes we relegate the word to sinful lust or sexual passions, but the word's really not that narrow. As a matter of fact, it's just speaking of, in general, passions, your desires, what delights you. In the scriptures, it's not presented that having passions is wrong. As a matter of fact, many people are commended because they acted with passion. The scriptures actually call us to delight, to enjoy, to desire, to pursue, to crave, to seek after. But in Peter's day, there was a group of philosophers in the Greek community known as Stoics. And we still hear that word and we say someone is kind of stoic. And immediately a picture comes to mind. They're just kind of a set face and nothing affects them. That's because Stoic philosophers, it was a pagan philosophy that said, well, passions will get you in trouble. If you follow your passions, you'll end up in trouble. And so you need to say no to all passions. Don't be affected by anything. Kind of maintain this standoffish stance to life in general. It's evolved into our culture into this macho man image. Well, I'm not affected by pain or emotion or feelings. I'm just going to stand off. Well, that's thoroughly unchristian. That's not at all what the scriptures call us to kind of maintain this reserved, unaffected stance in life. But what's happened in the church, even, is this stoic mindset has just been absorbed into people's thinking, such that it's easy for many to see commands like abstain from fleshly lust and begin to connect that to all passions and say, you know, I'm just going to walk around. I'm scared to enjoy anything because I'm not sure the Lord wants me to enjoy anything. I just need to kind of be a fuddy-duddy and just nothing. I'm not going to be moved by anything. It's a mistaken notion that a child of God is supposed to be sour and somber and sober all the time, thinking nothing that would delight them. And nothing could be further from the truth. That passions themselves are not wrong. Why? Because they have been given to us by a God. I mean, we're talking about the God who has taken great pains to arrange for us a future in heaven that is extremely delightful and enjoyable. We're talking about a God who said that he came that we may have life and may have it abundantly. Three times as he's talking to his disciples in and around the Last Supper on the last day of his life, he said that he was doing these things so that their joy might be made full. Their joy, enjoyment might be full. And so Peter's concern here when he says abstain from fleshly lust, it's not whether or not God wants us to experience delight and have passions in life, but rather his concern is over what we enjoy. What's the focus? What's the attention? Where are we setting our affections? What kinds of things? Peter knows that those whose minds are being renewed by the Spirit of God working in them, that they will begin to develop a taste for a radically different menu of pleasures and delights. And he's not saying that we should have no pleasures and delights, and we should not satisfy those pleasures and delight, but what are the things that we should delight ourselves in? The scripture writers express this kind of delight and yearning for what? For God himself. Listen, I just want to survey some of the Psalms. Psalm 73, we studied this psalm a few weeks ago. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing but you. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 42, my soul longs for you. My soul thirsts for the living God. My flesh yearns for you. You hear the language of desire? Something you want to enjoy? What do you delight? What do you yearn for? Something you greatly enjoy. It's not a matter of duty. Well, I have to yearn for God. No, it's a matter of delight. My soul is excited to learn more and to know more about who God is and what he's done. And not only do we delight in his person, but we also delight in the things that alone God provides. Psalm 63, your loving kindness is better than life. Even James 1 in the New Testament, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. You don't really consider it a really great gift if it's something you don't like. It's kind of like, wow, those tube socks are not really what I was looking for on Valentine's Day. It's something you like is what a good and perfect gift is. Psalm 119, the psalmist there says, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, they are sweeter than honey to my mouth. See, the things that God gives, not just who he is, delighting yourself in him, but also in the things that come from him, the things that are in our lives that he provides. And as we grow in our understanding of God and meditating on him for who he really is, and all of the many ways we can experience his goodness,
we can begin to take sweet delight in Him. And we needn't look for to satisfy our desire for pleasure anywhere else except in God. And does that sound like a strange concept? To satisfy our desire for pleasure in God? Because it's not wrong to desire pleasure. It's just wrong to desire to gain pleasure in ways that God has said no. Or to things that God has said no. But it doesn't mean that God is against pleasure. God wants us to gratify our pleasures in Him, in His ways. Take great pleasure in watching Him work through you. Do work in the world through you. And that, as we do that, it taps into a joy that's real and lasting and rich. And it's not affected by our circumstances. Whether they're bitter or sweet or hard or easy, our circumstances don't affect our joy because our joy is in the Lord. And that's what Peter is getting to. Even if our government takes too much taxes, or our children don't respond as we would like them to, or our boss is unreasonable. Okay, that's a difficult circumstance. That grieves my heart, but it's not affecting my joy. Why? Because my joy is not placed there in the things in this world. My joy is placed in God, and He never changes. And the more I learn about Him, the better He is. Peter knows that kind of joy. But he also knows that there's things that rob that kind of joy, that steal away the peace, the joy, the enjoyment we can have in God. The danger of the counterfeits. And so that we never know the joy and the delight and the richness of who God is as long as we're setting our affections and our desires on the temporary, the cheap, the sinful things that the world has to offer. See, that's why Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Don't do away with all the passions that you have in your heart. Begin to gratify those passions in God. Those who walk with Him understand what that is like. And that's what Peter is encouraging. Don't satisfy your passions anywhere else except in the Lord and in the things that He provides. Why? Because if you allow your soul to gravitate towards fleshly desires, that which is of this world, the things that only the world can provide, then it begins to, Peter says, your very soul is under attack. Look at the text, verse 11. They wage war against the soul, a word for an entrenched battle against. Not just every once in a while they come and kind of attack and try to take some things. An entrenched, ongoing warfare against. It's waging war against your soul. So what kind of things is Peter talking about when he says to beware of? If we're to take good advice from Peter as he's giving us instructions on how to live in this world, if he's urging and appealing to us, beware, be careful, what kind of things is he talking about? We'll turn back to Mark chapter 7. I just want to look through and see, as the Scripture describe, what are these things that we should beware of? If we're supposed to stay away from something, what is it? Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, begins to teach his disciples that there's a danger that we need to avoid, but the danger doesn't come from outside. Upon a question about how can a man be clean, or whether you need to clean your hands and wash your hands, Jesus then translates into, well, let me talk to you about what defiles you. And then beginning in Mark chapter 7, he says in verse 18, explains privately to his disciples, are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Verse 20, he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man, or in Peter's terminology, wage war against the soul. Wage war against you. Do you see where they're coming from? The heart. You can look at the list, but the most important thing is to see where they're coming from, what kinds of things they are and where they come from. Turn to James, almost back to 1 Peter, the book right before 1 Peter, James chapter 1. James is echoing the same things. He says, where do our problems come from? Where do the attacks against our relationship with God, against our own soul, against our own living being, what is inside of us, where are we getting attacked from? James chapter 1, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Peter's language, waging war against your soul. Where does it come from? Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, coming from within inside of us. Then turn to James chapter 4. The beginning of that chapter, James picks up this topic and says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, desire, and don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it, where? On your own pleasures. Then his language becomes very strong. Verse 4, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Just in black and white terms, listen, you set your desires and affections here, you put yourself in the place of being an enemy of God. You've turned away from the one who has shown his love to you and turned to other lovers, as the Old Testament prophets, the imagery that they put there of adulteresses. And so the things that we must be aware of, first and foremost, come from within us. They're not things that attack us from outside. They're things that reside within us. And Peter here is echoing the wise advice of Solomon. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Be careful what is coming out of your heart. Be careful of the condition of your heart. And often what happens is when we recognize the wrong behaviors in our life that aren't in conformity to what God would call us to, the list that Jesus gave there in Mark chapter 7, evil thoughts, thefts, lying, deceit, etc. What happens is we may see those coming out of our life like a stream, and we try to throw some rocks and dam up the water and not let it flow anywhere. Like, okay, I'm going to stop lying. I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm going to put a filter on my internet. I'm going to walk out of the room when I feel like I'm about to blow my lid. I'm going to stop talking about myself so much when other people are around, or whatever it may be. This is throwing rocks in the stream to try to dam it up. Well, what happens? You did this when you were young. You know, you see a stream and you start throwing rocks. Well, what happens if you do get it just high enough? You feel like it's just about to stop the water. The water just keeps coming. It's just eventually it rises and may form a little pool and it's just going to flow over. What do you need to go for? You need to go for the spring, the source of where the trouble is coming from. Sure, stop lying. Sure, put a filter on your internet. But more importantly, go to the spring, your heart, from where these things are coming from. We must attack the true source. The root of the problem is that when we see things coming out of our life that aren't in conformity to what God would desire of us, then we need to look at our heart. That we've allowed our sinful nature to make us want to set our affections on things that are temporary, the things that are just in this world. Momentary pleasures, an easy way out of a difficult situation. We have a great desire to be right, to be first, to be noticed, to be in charge, to be entertained. And those are all things that are temporary. They come and go. And so if our affections are set there, then our delights are not where they need to be. And Peter is saying that will rob your soul. We'll see why in a minute. But when we don't get those things, that if we've set our affections on the things in this world, we've allowed fleshly lust to come into our heart. When we don't get those things, what happens? We become angry, manipulative, deceitful. We become consumed with thinking about the next time I get to have my pleasure, whatever it may be. And that results in us speaking harshly to others, lying, cheating, ignoring someone else's need, going into debt, doing our work sloppily, making ourselves the center of attention, whatever it may be. It's just a downward spiral. And that's all of that. I mean, just think about, if you begin to do your work sloppily, you begin to go into debt, you begin to lie and deceive other people and complain, what happens to your soul? It just crumbles inside of you. You don't have any more joy. And Peter knows that. And that's what he's warning against. That's why he's so fervent in his appeal here. Your very soul, your relationship with God begins to crater and crumble too, because you are disobeying the very things that God has called you to. That's why he's so fervent. I mean, he's just saying, listen, people I love, let me just make it very plain for you. Let me not beat around the bush. You've got to stay away from setting your affections on the things in this world. Remember, you're aliens. You're strangers. You're in a strange environment. What used to be normal to you cannot be normal anymore. And so just let go of the things that don't belong to you anymore. Let go of all the things that the world could provide, so that you can take hold of the things that only God can provide. Just release your grip on them. Constantly push them away. It's like mosquitoes in the summer. I mean, you got to put off on every time you go outside. And you got to keep shooing them away and slapping them when they land on you. That's what our flesh is like. It's going to continually set natural passions, the desire for things that this world provides, constantly. And we just have to push them away. And that's what Peter is saying. Abstain from them. Well, the second action that Peter is giving us as we live as aliens and strangers in this world is given there in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent. This is actually not a separate command. It's actually a continuation of the sentence above, where Peter says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. Probably more literally read, keeping your behavior excellent. As a part of this idea of how we push away, we abstain from fleshly lust and just keep them away. As we do that, we are keeping our behavior excellent. It's a part of that. It's actually not even a direct imperative, verse 12. Most English translations put it that way because it makes the sentences clear. But it's actually a way that we go about living out our lives as aliens and strangers. An additional descriptive phrase of what it means to abstain from fleshly lust. We will keep our behavior excellent. It's two sides of the same coin. What goes on in our heart will eventually come out in our life. If you keep your fleshly desires at bay and set your affections on the things of the Lord, the things that the Lord desires, the things that He gives, and let those pleasure your heart rather than the things in this world, then what Peter's saying is exemplary conduct is going to follow. You're going to live out an excellent life.
So Peter here gives us an overview. I want you to notice, and we'll pull this out next week as we begin to get into verse 13 and following, that this serves as an overview for really the rest of this section in the book. Here's just a summary statement of what the rest he's going to talk about in the rest of the book. If you keep your behavior excellent, not only will it guard your souls, not only will it bring glory to God, but it may, in fact, bring others to the Savior. It may be the thing that overcomes their resistance to Him. Peter uses the word ethnos, or Gentiles. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. The NIV, I think, puts pagans. And it's the word ethnos, from which we get ethnic groups. And Peter here is making a strong point. You're aliens and strangers. If you belong to Christ, He's transferred you to a different ethnic group, a different nationality. Your citizenship is in heaven. So as you live out your life here now as strangers in the world among different people who are categorically different than you, they have a different heritage, they have a different destiny, a different destination, then Peter is saying not to live out your lives among Gentiles as opposed to Jews, but as people that are in this world as opposed to people who belong to heaven. As you live out your lives in front of them, you have a new set of rules to live by, a new set of rules to walk by. And therefore, by necessity, you're going to have to withdraw from some of the things that are common in this world. Some of the things that everyone else that is around you, that you work with, that you go to school with, whatever it may be, everyone else does these things, and yet you belong to a different ethnic group, as it were, as different from them as if you were born in Pakistan. You have a very different way of doing things now that you've been pulled out of the world's culture and put into the culture of heaven. And so you're going to have to, by necessity, not do some of the things that they do, especially the things that are in direct conflict to what God has called you to. Even some of the more fun things that the world enjoys. Drunkenness, lying, crass joking, immodest dressing, cheating, cursing. You know, that's all the fun stuff. That's what everyone enjoys in this world. But the Scriptures say, no. Those are not things in line with God's character. And so though you may have used to enjoy those things, and the world still does, you're going to have to restrain yourself from that. But when you do, here's what's going to happen. It will, of necessity, by you withdrawing from certain things, you will set yourself off as different. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. A few books back, Paul describes this process of what happens as we withdraw from all the things that the world participates in. As we attempt to keep our behavior excellent. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's saying the same thing. Verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Don't partake in all the things. Don't let your behavior be dictated by the world. For you were formerly darkness there among them, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even instead expose them. For it's disgraceful to even speak of the things which are done by some in secret. All things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. You see what's happening? As you withdraw, what happens? You, by just naturally, without even trying to, you shine a light on what those around you know by their own conscience, by the law of God written on their heart, is a sin against Him. And you're exposing their sin. And without even saying anything, you begin to. And Peter says here, verse 12, back in 1 Peter 2, so keep your behavior excellent, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, because you incidentally shine a light on their sin by withdrawing, then they're going to begin to slander you. I mean, what happens? You're in a group of people and all of a sudden someone steps out and isn't part of your group anymore and you don't know why. Like, hey, come on, you know, we're going, no, I'm not going to. And all of a sudden people view that as, you know, they go away in their group and they're like, dude, what's his problem? What's the deal? Or does he not like what we're, I mean, what? And they began to reason and question and wonder what the issue is. And eventually, because they see he's not doing the things that even our own conscience tells us are wrong, they began to, no, I don't like him. I don't like the God he represents. And they begin to slander you as evildoers. Even the very things Peter will say later, that you do good. They begin to scorn. And Peter wants us to contemplate that the real possibility that even though they scorn you, that as you live a consistent pattern of excellent behavior among them, in front of them, that this may be the thing, at the end of verse 12, because of your good deeds as they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what's that phrase mean, in the day of visitation? And how will they glorify God? Some have tried to attach what it says in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ one day, whether voluntarily or involuntarily, and say that that's what it's saying here. They'll recognize, oh, these people were truly God's children, walking in as children of light, and now I'm standing in front of being judged eternally by Him, and they'll glorify God on that day, almost involuntarily. But that's not the essence of what Peter's saying. This word, they will glorify God, it's used 61 times in the New Testament, and it's never used of someone involuntarily being forced through gritted teeth to say, I bring glory to God. It's always used of those who voluntarily are just giving up their praise to God. And so what Peter is saying here is that your good deeds may be the thing that brings someone to a point of recognizing their need for a Savior. Their need. That these people are walking as children of light. Their behavior is so categorically different. What is it that's different about them? And the Spirit of God begins to work in their heart. And that's what Peter is saying, that they may, in fact, glorify God. They may join you in bringing praise and glory to God because He has saved them. And what brought them to that point was your own good deeds. And Peter wants us to contemplate that, that that's a real possibility. Peter says, among the Gentiles, I want you to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that as they observe them. Now, that's not putting on a show. That's not, oh, well, I might be around someone who doesn't know the Lord, and so let me act, you know, all good and Mr. Goody Two Shoes now and put on some act. No, that's hypocrisy. What Peter is saying is he's just assuming that you will live out your life in front of all sorts of people because you are in this world. He's making two assumptions. One, you're in this world, you are abstaining from the things of this world, and therefore your life is conspicuous. You stand out. You're noticed by those around you. And and because of either your verbal testimony, or eventually they see that your life falls in line with what they happen to know of the Scripture, they realize you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ. And he's also making the assumption not only that they notice your life, but that you're living it out in front of them. You're living out your life. And you haven't pulled yourself out of the world in some holy little huddle and you never interact with anyone in this world. You live as a resident alien. You work and live among everyone else. So Peter's assuming that, and he's saying, your life will be noticed. I was talking to my neighbor last week, and he was cutting up some trees and went over and talked to him for a little bit, and he said, man, I see you got, you know, your yard almost cleaned up. He said, I was talking to Keith over here, and, man, we were just watching you, your kids work, and
We just said, man, the preacher's got the workingest kids we've ever seen. They're just always out there working. And I thought later, I never saw him out there looking at us. I never even saw that he noticed. I didn't even know anyone was noticing. We were just, trying to get the yard cleaned up. But he noticed something, and he connected it with the preacher's kid. See, our lives are noticeable. Because they know something is different about us, and they're not sure exactly why or what it is. We're conspicuous. And that's all that Peter is saying here. Just realize your lives are conspicuous. People know you for who you are. Hopefully because you've let them know who you are. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that people don't so much notice what we don't do as what we do. And that's why Peter says, keep your behavior excellent. Not just abstain from certain things that will naturally make you conspicuous. Don't just be content with just going to that level, but pursue doing the things that the Lord has called you to do. Keep your behavior excellent. It's an active word. Make sure we take the first step. Abstain from fleshly lust. Let's not stop there. Never forget that our lives are measured mostly by the people around us, not so much by what we don't as what we do. And let's be known in the world that we're doers, not just that we're don'ters. Can I just add one final note here about how we are to go about both our don'ting and our doing? Peter makes it plain. Stay away from the things that only the world can provide, the things that are contrary to in God's word, and start in your heart. And then also live out all the things he does call us to. But we need to be careful how we do that, with what attitude we do that. The winsome Christian life is far from being just a stick in the mud, just kind of like a teenager who got grounded for the weekend and just moping around the house, can't do anything. That's not what the Christian life should be. Well, all the things I used to enjoy, I don't do anymore because I'm a Christian. That's not the Christian life. It's not just some sort of, resign myself to the duties of God. That's not at all. We are to be filled with a delight to do the things and enjoy the things that God has given us to do. Actively living out an exemplary life and glad to do it. Joyful when we see God working through us. Excited when to be able to help someone else. To be able to talk to someone else about the Lord. Share the good news that we have. And we do this not primarily because we have to, but because more and more as the Spirit works in us and we grow closer to God, we begin to delight and enjoy and desire the things of God and less desire the things of the world. That's why we do it. We actually enjoy helping others or being excellent in our work, being courteous and thoughtful, even if the cashier is rude to us. We enjoy being courteous. I have to. People might be watching. That's not our attitude. It's a delight. We go about with a cheerful disposition. Why? Because we have nothing really that affects our true joy. Because it's in the Lord and He never changes and He only gets better and better as we know Him more and more. And so we're cheerful. As I was walking about in Russia, I was there and the lady I was walking with, she just smiled and she said, everyone knows you're American. I said, man, I got the Russian hat on and, I feel like I kind of have a beard. I feel like I'm Russian. She said, no, you're smiling. So you must be American. There was something different. They connected that with being an American. I said, you tell them. I'm smiling because I'm a Christian. I have eternal life. I have no guilt. So we go about with a cheerful disposition because we enjoy doing it. We gladly obey the laws of the land. It's not a burden to us. God wants us to, and we love doing that. That pleases God. That honors the King. We love it. We patiently wait in lines. We willingly share when someone has a need. Not because we have to, because we like to. It's a delight to us. Let's say it's Valentine's Day. And that's not very far off.
And you come home to your wife, and you've got just a huge bouquet of exactly 20 red roses. And you come in and you say, "Hun, we're going out to eat in an hour. The babysitter's already arranged. As a matter of fact, there's a limo coming." And she says, "Why? And you say, "Well, this is our 20th Valentine's Day to spend together. And, you know, it's just the duty of husbands to, you know, get some flowers for his wife and do something nice. I want you to know this is quite a sacrifice because the guys are playing basketball tonight. But you know what? Because I just think it's important to fulfill my husbandly duties, I've arranged all this, and, you know, I think you'll be pleased with me. And besides, the Bible says husbands to love their wives, and I'm just trying to do that. So pretty much that's the reason." Well, I don't know how cold it's going to be on February 14th, but that's a cold night one way or the other. Why? He did all the duties. It needs to be a delight to our heart. That's what's attractive, is that we have true delight in our heart. That's an expression of love for our God, that we enjoy Him and don't just follow Him because we have to. When a husband kisses his wife, it ought to be because he desires that and delights in it. The same ought to be true. Why do we abstain from the things that the world enjoys? Because we have a greater delight. Why do we just live out great lives doing all the things that the Lord commands us to? Because we love to. It's just a great delight to our soul. And that's a work of God in our heart that causes it to be that way. And I just say, if you're here this morning and you're being honest with yourself and you say, "You know what, Ted? It's not a delight for me to obey the Lord. I feel like it's a great burden. I'm not sure I'm there." Then I just say you need to consider. Maybe your soul is losing the war. Maybe you have allowed your pleasures and your delights to be attached to the things of this world that truly can't satisfy. And you need to repent of some anger, of some sinful lust, some pride, whatever it may be that's spoiling your appetite for truly knowing God that way and truly delighting in Him. Or maybe you've been deceived somewhere along the way that says that, you know what, it doesn't matter whether you have any joy or not. You just do what you're supposed to do for the Lord. You need to be reminded, the Lord has called us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. It's a relationship. It's not just a duty. It's a love. Or maybe you're tired. You know, and the thought of just fighting against the mosquitoes of your own flesh that just constantly land on you and make you want and crave the things of the world, it just makes you tired, and it just seems like a duty. And to think about delighting in the Lord and obeying Him and having excellent behavior, that just wears you out. It's just one more thing, and you're just weighted down with everything and just, I just don't think I can. And I just encourage you, if that's where you are, you need to take some time. You need to reflect on the Lord. You need to grab His Word. Go to the Psalms. Just read of His great character, but you need to put some time aside to meditate on the Lord and refresh your soul with that thing that truly delights. Don't let yourself get worn down. Don't let yourself sense it as a drudgery to enjoy God. That's our delight. That's why God has pulled us to Himself, to have a relationship with Him and to enjoy that relationship. I came that you may have life more abundantly. So if that's where you are, I mean, even this afternoon, set aside some time and delight yourself in the Lord and let Him give you the desires of your heart. Whatever the reason that we may not be delighting in the Lord,
we may not consider it a great joy to obey Him and to not participate in all the things the world may enjoy that aren't in line with what the Lord calls us to. Whatever the reason, just remember the Lord is gracious. And His arms are extended. He's just calling us to come back to Him and get ourselves in a right relationship and just experience the truth of that psalm we read this morning from Psalm 36. They drink their fill of abundance in your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. That's where we need to be. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you that there is joy beyond description in you. Lord, that even though this world has left us cold in many ways, that you have an eternal joy in store for us. And you have character that never ends. It reaches to the skies. It's higher than the mountains. And we can never fully discover all of your greatness. Lord, we thank you that you call us to yourself. You call us out of the sinful pleasures of this world into the delightful pleasures of walking with you and enjoying a life that is right, that is as it was meant to be lived, as you created it for. I pray for each one of us, Lord. I ask for your help that everyone here today would know the absolute certainty of their relationship with you and an absolute certainty of the joy that you can provide, and begin to pursue that joy as we lovingly obey you. Help us in that, Lord. It is difficult, and we need your help. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.